Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel and to chapter 12. And there we find the Pharisees, and they're really depressed. They're just so upset and filled with pessimism. Why? Why is that? Well, the reason, of course, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not here to be sorry for the Pharisees, but we're here to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are two great crowds surrounding and following the Lord Jesus Christ. The first crowd is in verses 9 to 11, and they're from Jerusalem, and they've gone flocking off to Bethany. They've gone to see Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead. They've gone to see the Lord, the man who did such a wonderful deed. And many, despite the threats, are now siding with the Lord. They're beginning to believe in him. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They've seen Lazarus. They know the story. Everyone in the village, everyone who belongs to Bethany, knows the story and knows it's true. They will have visited that house and joined in the sad procession of visitors as his health declined. Everyone in the village would have been there when he died and would have attended his lying in state, as it were, and taking him off to burial and all the rest. They knew it, all of it. And there is Lazarus back at home. He's been raised from the dead. The next time we read of him, he's sitting down eating a hearty supper meal with his family and friends and the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are looking at him and they know the truth of it. It's verified. It's in front of their eyes and they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them are now beginning to side with him. The Pharisees are in opposition to the Lord, but they're beginning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees are getting really depressed. But then secondly, there's another crowd here, and it's the crowd going into Jerusalem for the feast. They've heard that the Lord is approaching, and they're part of the crowd going into the feast, and they join with Jesus, and they carry him along in this thronging press of people. Great heaving mass. Verse 12, the next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So there's those in the crowd going into Jerusalem. It's a right mix of people, this. And then there's a crowd coming out of Jerusalem because they've heard that Jesus is coming. And these people are praising the Lord Jesus Christ, singing and shouting his praises, bringing him into the city. Verse 19, the Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, look, the world has gone after him." For the Lord, you see, this is a time now of proclaiming himself to be the great king, the promised Messiah. We saw this morning, didn't we, verse 15, that he is a man of peace. He comes into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden and of peace. Yes, he is a great king, but he's a very different type of king. And the time has come for him to die. This is the climax of his mission to the world. And in the midst of all that's going on here, John mentions these Greek men. The only gospel that mentions them, they speak to Philip. We don't know why he was singled out. He does have a Greek name. Maybe that's something to do with it. And Philip goes to speak to Andrew, another Greek name. And they together go and speak to the Lord. And this causes the Lord to speak of his death and of his glory. The fact that the Greeks are now wanting to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are looking for him and seeking for him, means that the time has come for Jesus to die for the world. That's what they signify. The Lord no longer belongs to Judaism. He now belongs to the world. Judaism has rejected him. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He comes to his own, but his own don't receive him. The time has come now for the Lord to die, not just for his own people, the Jews, but for the world. The Lord Jesus Christ no longer belongs to Judaism alone. The Lord is conscious of his worldwide mission from the start. Yes, he goes and speaks to Nicodemus the Jew. But then he also goes and speaks to the Samaritan woman, and they, that whole community, are one to Christ. And I think we are right when we turn back into chapter 7, that I believe that we are right that when Jesus says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink," as meaning just anyone. Yes, he spoke to that within the hearing of the Jews. But I think when the Lord says anyone, he just means just that. There's a broadness in God's mercy. And in chapter 10, when the Lord says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He means just anyone. The Lord foresees, doesn't he, in that very passage, where he's speaking about himself being the shepherd. And he foresees the time when there'll be one flock and one shepherd, a worldwide flock of people, men and women, boys and girls, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Greeks come seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord sees in them a symbol of the world seeking after him. They want to see him. They want to interview the Lord Jesus Christ. The words indicate that. Now, of course, they could see him, simply just see him at any time. We've all seen those red carpet events, haven't we, where the celeb gets out of the limousine and wanders down the red carpet and to their adoring fans and all the people around there. And they've been queuing for hours. For hours. Just to catch a glimpse. To catch a smile. Maybe to lean across the barrier and say, "Would you sign the, you know, for goodness sake." And they get an autograph, they get a smile, and they go home satisfied. He, she looked and smiled in our direction. Whoa! Well, that's all they want. That's all they want. I remember one time, this is a long time ago now, you can imagine, it was a friend of ours. We was doing youth work at a local YMCA. And Muriel, one of the other members of staff there, said she wanted to meet John Wayne. For why? Whatever. That's what she wanted to do. And I thought, well, we'll see where this goes. And I began to ask her, well, what would you want to say to him? What would you want to talk about? Oh, no, I would just only want to meet him. You know, for what? That's not meeting someone. Well, it is meeting, isn't it? It's conveyor belt stuff. And I thought, well, if John Wayne was really important to me, I would want to know stuff about him and spend time asking questions, get involved with him and so on. The Greeks don't simply want to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. They're wanting to spend time with him. They're wanting to inquire of who he is. They want more than that. These are God-fearers. They've been drawn to Judaism and the worship of Jehovah. They are there at the feast and they are worshipping Jehovah at the feast. Now they want to spend time interviewing, getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got spiritual questions that they want to ask him. It could be, you know, we're coming to Christmas, aren't we? Thinking of the magi, the wise men. They come they come seeking the king. Well, is this what these Greeks think? They're devout Greeks. They know their scriptures. They too are looking for the Messiah. that they've seen the Lord coming into Jerusalem. They've seen more than the heady excitement of the crowd. They're looking beneath now. They're saying, he's proclaiming himself. We want to ask him, is he really the king? The city is awash with the talk of Jesus and what he's just done with Lazarus. And now he's proclaimed himself to be king. That's what they want to talk about. That's what they want to ask him. Are you satisfied with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It begs the question, doesn't it? Here, these men, they feel they're on the outside. They want to get closer. They want to know more. They want an intimate heart-to-heart conversation. They want to get to know this man. They want to know what he's about. Dear friend, are you satisfied with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We all have acquaintances, don't we? And we go from the bare acquaintance to the intimate, loving friendship and relationship. We go from virtually zero to 100%. Well, on a scale of 1 to 100, where are you at with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm asking myself the question. I'm not going to answer it. I wouldn't answer it. Not publicly. What do you want him to be in terms of your relationship with him? He's come into this world. He's come as a loving saviour from the Lord God. He's left heaven in order to win you, that is, win your heart, your affections to himself. What is your relationship like? Is it what it ought to be? Is there something maybe that needs adjusting to tweak the relationship, to bring it on to where it ought to be? Do you need to perhaps reorganize your time so that you can get to the Bible or to the prayer meeting, so that you're better prepared perhaps for Sunday services or the midweek meeting? You know where those areas are that you need to bring the changes. Other relationships perhaps, do you have to realign them to put Jesus back at the top where he ought to be? All I can say to you is this: do what you have to do, and do it now. There's never an easier time than now. It will not be easier tomorrow, believe me. Do it now. The Lord will never reject our advances. He's not the celeb swanning down the red carpet who really only wants your admiration but doesn't want to give you any time. He doesn't function like that. He's a real man. A real man has real relationships, and he will never reject our advances. Think of all the invitations and all the promises that he makes. Just three words: come to me. You know, that is universal in its appeal. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, come initially for salvation. But come to me any time, any day, every time, is what he means. Come to me, he says. Seek me and find me, he says. If anyone, we've thought of several of these already, haven't we? If anyone thirsts, if anyone hungers, come to the Lord. Do what you need to do. Now, there are some who say, but Jesus ignores these men's request. No, he doesn't. He doesn't, not at all. Remember, their appearance indicates to him, and therefore to us, that his mission has reached its climax. And John is clear, Jesus has come into the world to die for the world. The Greeks symbolize the world seeking their salvation in Jesus. And though the Lord is not in direct conversation with the Greeks, it's as clear as John can make it that the Lord does speak to them Because there's the word them, isn't it? Philip went to Andrew, Andrew went to Philip, and they told Jesus. Jesus answered them, right? Who is them? Is it just the two men? No, it's not just the two men. Jesus is, these men are there in the crowd. They're stood and gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. They've said, we want to, can we speak with him? And there they've had a little tete-a-tete and they've gone to the Lord. They're there, the Greeks are there. But also is the great crowd is there. And Jesus is speaking to all of them, including these Greek men. I do believe he's speaking to them. The Lord will speak to them after his crucifixion. Of course he will. Through the gospel, the whole Greek world will hear words from the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read verse 23, that Jesus answered them, Jesus is speaking to these Greek men. They want an interview. They want to ask questions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before they ask their questions, he's giving them their answer. First of all, he's going to tell them about himself. He must die. And then he's going to tell them about themselves, that they must die as well. His death and their death, though they're different, they are related nonetheless. Let the Lord explain. First of all, the Lord explains about himself. He tells us here, he tells them, and therefore he's speaking to us as well. He tells them that his hour has come. Up to this point, of course, the Lord has been saying, my hour has not come. Now is the change of emphasis. Now he sees the turning point. The Greeks turn up. He's heading into Jerusalem. The cross is right in front of him. Now is the time. Now is the time of his glorification. Remember, he's just ridden into Jerusalem as king, been welcomed as king and as Messiah sent by God. By glorification, the Jews meant that all the nations of the world would come grovelling to Messiah's feet, that the Messiah would be a global David, trampling upon all the world. By glorification, Jesus meant something very different. By glorification, he meant that he must be crucified first, then die, then rise, then ascend. That is glorification. It is the ascension, going back to the glory. The way to glorification, Jesus is telling us, lies through his death. Unless the grain goes into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. It's only through death that the seed's potential is released. This is true of all seeds, isn't it? And the Lord uses this picture of himself. He sent as saviour of the world, but he can only become the saviour of the world by dying. Or as he puts it here in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ dies, he remains alone. That is, he will save no one. Yes, he will return to heaven. But he will return and live in heaven alone. There'll be no one there with him. He'll have no one to take with him. The pictures change, but the meaning is always the same. The Lord is the good shepherd. He's come to call the sheep to himself. The goal is that there'll be one flock, one shepherd. But for that to happen, he must first lay down his life. Now the Lord is the seed. He's come to be glorified and to bear much fruit. That's the goal. But for that to happen, he must first fall into the earth and die. Yes, the Lord will be glorified, but the path to glorification is through his death. So the Lord tells us about himself. Yes, now is the time for him to be glorified, but first, yes, he'll be glorified, but first must suffer, die, go into the ground. Otherwise, I'm going to be alone, in glory alone. But then secondly, he tells them about themselves. And he says here that they too must die. It's a different kind of death. His is physical and on the cross. Ours, theirs, is spiritual. We must learn to die to self. Verse 25. The man who loves his life loses it. Just as the Lord can only give life by dying, so we can only have life by hating life. There are two lives here that we're thinking about. One is this present earthly life, the physical life that we all live. But there's another one. It is the proper, the true life, the life of the age to come. So the man who loves his life, this life, will lose it. And the verb here, lose, can be translated destroy. So we could say that the man here who loves his life, his own life, will destroy it. Do you see what the Lord is saying? The Lord is saying that the man who is loving his own life, by rejecting him, loving my life, not loving the Lord's, the man who is loving his own life is right now in the process of destroying that life. It's a life lived without the life of Christ. Hate, of course, is the opposite of love. It's not a literal hating, but it's used, it's a Hebraism. It is used to show the sort of attitude that is necessary and required. It is to love the Lord and the things of God with such intensity that by comparison to anything else, it's as though we hate ourselves and the things of this life. The rewards, however, are very, very great. The man who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. That is, he will have the life of the age to come, here and now, dwelling within him. This is a major truth. It's one of the central themes of the New Testament. The Lord is describing, on the one hand, the plight of the non-Christian, the need of the non-Christian. And on the other hand, he's describing the life of the Christian. Here is the non-Christian, loving his life to such an extent that he is willing to destroy it. But on the other hand, here is the Christian who hates his life, who will give his life away and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he may keep it for eternity and share it with the Lord and know the joy of heaven. You'll notice here that the Lord begins, verily, verily, truly, truly. Whenever the Lord prefixes his teachings with a statement like that, it means he's about to say something of major importance. So let's look at this, just come to it again. There are two lives here. First, this present earthly life, the natural life of a man in this world, as he puts it here in verse 25. In this world, that's the life of the natural man. That's where it is, in this world. With all its appetites, with all its desires, with all its affections, which seek their gratification irrespective of the will of God. Here's a life lived without any recognition of God, without any thinking, is this right for me to live in the sight of God? None of that. To love this life is the selfish unwillingness to do anything other than what pleases me. That's what it is. That's what it is. It is to put self first. While hating this life, verse 25, in this world, is the self-sacrifice which counts nothing too dear or too costly to be given up in obedience to the will of God. So I look at my life and I say, well, What is there in my life that is worth keeping and hanging on to in comparison to giving it away and receiving the eternal blessedness that only Jesus can give? Matthew chapter 13, 46 and following, we have the parable of the pearl of great value. Here is the merchant searching for fine pearls. And then he finds one pearl which is of such value that he's prepared to sell all that he has got in order to have and purchase this one pearl. Clever picture, isn't it? It's a clever picture. The merchant will give up everything to have heaven, to have the life that is the eternal life given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ challenging us, asking us, which will you have? This life in this world, or will you give up this life in this world for eternal life? Which will you love? Which will you hate? It has to be the one or the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have this and keep this as well. The Lord Jesus Christ must die in this world to give us eternal life. And we must die to this world in order to receive the eternal life that he gives. That's the deal. He dies in the world. We die to the world. Put it like that, it's stark and simple, isn't it? The word for both believer and unbeliever is to leave this world and turn our back on it in order to serve. Where does all this lead? It leads to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. We are saved to serve. And there's an initial turning our back upon the world. And then there is a day by day, moment by moment, turning our back upon the world in order to walk the Christian pathway. That's the deal. It's not a one-off thing. We've heard, haven't we? I remember sitting in a car being driven with some friends, and there was a dear Christian lady. And she spoke about the waywardness of her boy. I guess he was in his late 20s, early 30s, but it was her boy. And he'd made a profession of faith there in his teenage years. And almost after that, he'd been baptized, I believe. And since then, he just wandered away and wasn't living with any outward visible sign that he had any concerns about spiritual things at all. My boy. Oh, but he made a decision back then. He made his decision back then. And I, as gently as I could, I just said, well, I'm sure you're very wise. And I said, you'll be wise and not look at that as any sense of with any sense of security. And a friend who was driving the car, he said, I'm glad you said that because she struggles. She so desperately wants him to be a believer. And she wrung this decision out of him in his young teenage years, wrung it out of him. And it was, you know, they could never see that it was real. So we turn, but it's not a once for all turning, is it? Well, it is. Sorry, we turn, but we have to keep that attitude of heart and mind. We can't turn back again. We are saved then to serve. It's personal service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him. And where is the Lord? Well, he's in the place of suffering. Being where the Lord is means that we put ourselves, if necessary, in the place of suffering. It certainly means we put ourselves in the place of personal death. We die to self. We die to self for the Master's sake. This means an initial hating of this life, and it means a continuing and an ongoing hating of this life. And it's a word to all of us, isn't it? It's how we begin the Christian life, And it's how we continue the Christian life right to the very end of our days. So let me ask you tonight, Christian believer here tonight, are you still hating your life? It's a big question. Are you still hating your life in order to keep it? Or is the world beginning to gain a hold upon your affections? Bit by bit, little by little, are you losing your grip upon the Lord and spiritual realities? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Are you still hating your life in order to keep it? Or is the world beginning to intrude? Those Christian duties that once were so pleasant, are they becoming irksome? A burden? Those things that were once of no consequence, do they now bother you and irritate you and distract you and cause you resentment? It was once no trouble to do this. When people said these things to me, it was of no consequence. I was happy to be involved in this and that and that. And when these things happened, it didn't trouble me because we were walking with the Lord. Well, is it still the same today? The things you once delighted in, Christian things, the Saviour, fellowship, the Word of God, the singing of wonderful, glorious hymns, the witness, the bold and public witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, those things you once delighted in, are they now less attractive? Are you finding that the spiritual is now beginning to interfere with this life? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. That's what the Lord is saying to these Greek men. Remember, the call of Christ is still, follow me. That's it, every day. The call of Christ. You wake up in the morning. The first thing I want to do, you get up and you shake the sleep out and you get the kettle on and all the rest of it. As soon as I want the Lord to know that this day belongs to him. That's what I want to tell him. Lord, this day is yours. Whatever it brings. Lord, in my heart, that's what I want. I want the day to belong to you. No matter how long the Christian pathway is for us, every day, this day must belong to the Lord. There's a great reward. Oh, there's a great reward. Let's finish. We've talked about struggles and we've challenged in all sorts of ways. Look at the great rewards that are in this passage. We begin to draw to a close now. The rewards are very, very great. Let's draw to a close on a high note. The first reward has to be Christ himself. To belong to Christ, isn't that just the greatest, the most wonderful thing in this world? What a privilege to bear the name of Christian. He is the best of masters. He's prepared to call us friends and to show us all that he himself is doing. To be intimate with the plans and the knowledges of heaven. Secondly, the great reward of being honoured by the Father. Isn't that wonderful? There shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. The world won't honour us. The world will mock and scorn and pity and persecute and deride us. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who will honour us and does so moment by moment. He looks upon us day by day and recognises as his own children. These are my children. These have been bought by the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, he will honour us by giving us grace and mercy and light every day. He will never fail us. He will never forsake us. He will honour us in this world. If we suffer for his name's sake, we may feel we're standing alone, but no, there's someone alongside us. But then in heaven too. In heaven we live. That's where we have our lives. I'm thinking of Ephesians now. We're there in the heavenlies. It's where we dwell. We tread the courts of heaven. When we pray before the true altar. The angels rejoice over us. I don't think they get just excited just for once when we get converted. I think they're rejoicing all the time. I'm sure of that. Hebrews 6. In the world we are unknown, but in heaven our names are known. Famous in heaven. Think of that. The angels tonight rejoicing over us, knowing us by name. Wonderful stuff. Honoured by the Father. Yes, he says to the angels, sing and rejoice. Know their names. But then, of course, thirdly, the great reward, verse 26, is heaven itself. Verse 26. For where I am, there shall my servant be also. If the Lord has been glorified, so will we. That surely is the great point of this passage. This is the ultimate, the final honouring of being where Jesus is. Yes, today we're in the place of suffering, the place of trials and difficulties. But then he returns to glory. And we return with him. He takes our names with him. And as we leave this world one by one, we're taken off to glory. And this year we've been to two smashing funerals. I'm sorry, Bob, I know you've had a particular sadness. And we too have known that. Sad funerals. But earlier this year we attended the funeral of Uncle D, Demetrius Melnichuk. Tiny little man, he was about this tall on me. Polish man, converted just after the war. And Demetrius was one of the first Christians that we got to know when Bob and I, shortly after we were converted together. And Uncle Demetrius, he would could speak Polish and Russian, and he would write his tracts, and then he would print them out in his garage. He would get into his Morris Minor 1000, and he'd be trundling around the north of England, giving out tracts and benefit as well. He used to give clothing and food because in those days, the DHSS didn't function the way it does today. Dear, dear saints. And Uncle Demetrius, he was 90, turned, and just waiting to go home. The Lord took him, and we gathered around the open grave. It was a sunny day there in the Wirral. And there were some friends dating back to the earliest days of our Christian walk together. There was the woman who had led me to the Lord, and her sister and her brother-in-law. And we gathered around with our old pastor from Hoylake, and we rejoiced together that here's a saint. He's gone home. He's gone home. He's gone to be where the Lord is. Isn't that great? He's with the Lord in heaven. And then just the other day, just last weekend, we got notification that a friend, again from our Hoylake days, Katie, now again 90, had, after a lengthy illness, had died and was taken home. And we attended the funeral service there. And what a glowing testimony her life was to the Lord and his keeping power. And we were just so thrilled to be there. It was a privilege to be there. The family, of course, it was a sad day for them, losing, you know, mum, granny, great-granny, and so on. But for us, hardly tinged with sadness at all. Safe home, and there she is. She is where the Lord is. That verse 26 has been fulfilled in her experience. Where I am, there shall my servants be also. This world thinks we are crazy to turn our backs on it. It does not want, nor does it understand, the rewards that God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But these promises remain. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And because of that, We press on, don't we? Amen. Amen.